All right, this morning we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8. So if you'd open up to 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to pick up again in the life of King Solomon. And as we've studied through the life of King Solomon, we saw in the last part of chapter 7 that the preparations for temple worship were now completed, or at least almost completed. There's one more thing really that's going to happen in chapter 8, but all the furnishings had been built or made, cast, however they were created, and pretty much everything was ready. And what we're going to do as we go through this is a long chapter, but there are a couple of things I think God wants us to get from this. One of those things, which might not be what you would expect when we're thinking about Solomon completing and dedicating the temple, is we're going to get a better understanding of God's plan for the world. So we're going to step back from what's going on in this particular event, and we're going to see in the words of Solomon and in what he's referring to, what God is doing, echoes of God's plan for the whole world. And we'll see how this ties in the history of Israel and into the history of the church. There's another thing there that we want to get, and that's how we play into that as part of the church today. What is our role in God's plan for the church? And before we go to the beginning of the chapter, I want you to see one thing at the end of the chapter. In the very last verse 66 of 1 Kings 8, it says, "On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people." So here, as the people had gathered together, when they were done and they left, how did they leave? They left joyful and glad of heart. And that's an illustration for how we should gather and how we should leave each of our times together as a church, joyful and glad of heart. That doesn't always happen, does it? And I think that we'll learn some things about why that doesn't happen and what needs to happen in our lives, in our time together, so that it does. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have your word to guide us. Thank you that this chapter is in the Bible because you ordained it so, because you want to speak to us through it. And Lord, please open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive what you have for us today. Lord, we look forward to hearing from you. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 8, 1. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel," these were the leaders, "and all the heads of the tribes." Remember, there are 12 tribes from the 12 sons of Jacob. "So he gathered them all together, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, where his throne was set up, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David," which is Zion. Now, the city of David, Zion, that's the old part of Jerusalem. So David had brought the Ark to that old part of the city. What's the Ark? An Ark is just a box. An Ark is a box. Well, we know two Arks in the Bible, right? We know the Ark of the Covenant and we know Noah's Ark, right? Noah's Ark was really just a big box. It wasn't your normal shaped sailing vessel. It was a big box that floated that was designed to protect Noah and his family and transport them through the waters to a place of safety. The Ark of the Covenant is a box in which the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, which represented the whole of the covenant of God with his people, was kept and was used to transport those tablets, those tables, through the wilderness to the place of rest in the promised land. So that's the Ark. Is about 4 feet wide, 2.5 feet by 1.5, if I remember. Pretty small. So, and it was carried on poles. So the ark had been brought into the nation of Israel, the land, the promised land. It had been kept at Shiloh, where the tabernacle, the tent of worship, was, until the Philistines had attacked there and conquered the Israelites and taken the ark away. Remember that story? And they took it and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon as a major triumph of their god. And they woke up the next morning and Dagon had fallen on his face in front of the ark. And they said, oh, it must have had a little earthquake or something. I'm putting words in their mouths. And they set him back up again. The next time morning, he had fallen again and his hands and his head had broken off. And they thought, maybe we better not keep the ark here. And so then they found out that wherever they put it, God struck the people with boils or hemorrhoids. We're not exactly sure how to translate that word. And so finally they said, wherever they wanted to take it, they said, we can't do this. Send it back to Israel. This God is too powerful for us. And so they sent it back, and it came to Beth Shemesh, and then they took it to Kiriath Jearim. And then eventually David realized, we want the Ark of God that represents the presence of God right in the middle of our land. In the Psalms, there's a verse that says, you're enthroned above the cherubim. There were two angels, cherubim, looking down, mounted on the cover of the ark, looking down at that place in the center of the cover of the ark, and that would be where God would come down and meet with the high priest. So that was the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. So that ark became the symbol of the presence of God because he would meet with his people there. And so David said, let's bring the ark into the city. And he brought it to the old city. And now Solomon is saying, the temple is done. The ark, the symbol of the presence of God, where he meets with his people, needs to be in the temple. So he's gathered all these people together to do this. Therefore, verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, there were three feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated every year. And the men, the adult men, were required to be at that feast. And the three feasts, well, the third feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the tabernacle was a tent. It's just the word for a tent. And the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the wandering of Israel through the wilderness because they dwelt in tents there. And once they came into the land, they were required to remember that time once a year, and they would build little booths or tents to live in for a week, and they would feast. And they would celebrate that God brought them through that time of wandering to a place of stability and rest in the promised land. So what an appropriate time to dedicate or consecrate the temple. The time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when people would be gathered anyway, when they would be celebrating that God had brought them through this time of wandering, and now they have an established temple. Not just established homes, but an established temple. So it made sense to celebrate then. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Remember, David had trouble because he didn't follow the law of the Lord in handling the ark. There was a major problem there, but he learned from it. And no doubt, when he was passing on the charge to Solomon about what he should do when he became king, he said, make sure you handle the ark the way that God described. So Solomon does that. The priests take it up and they carry it on poles on their shoulders. Then they brought the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So there are all these other furnishings. And if you remember, Solomon in chapter 7 replaced most of these. He built a bigger altar. He had a new altar of incense, more tables for the showbread, the lampstands, multiple lampstands, because the temple was bigger than the tabernacle. But the one thing he didn't replace was the Ark of the Covenant. There was no need to do that because the covenant hadn't changed. The relationship of God with his people had not changed. So the ark was kept the same. The same ark was used. But all these other things were brought up to the temple to be stored there, or maybe also used alongside the new things. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So they're offering up these sacrifices as they go along, bringing the ark to the temple. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. The most holy place, you remember, was about 30 feet wide. And Solomon had had two large angels or cherubim made with their wings outstretched, and they would be looking towards the ark. They were set up in the most holy place. The temple was divided into three parts. There's the most holy place where only the high priest could go once a year. The holy place where the priest would come and minister, and that's where the altar of incense and the tables of the showbread and the candelabras were. And then there was the courtyard, which was outside of that, the court of the temple. And so this is the inner part. They bring the ark into the inner part, the most central part of the temple, and they put it under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Funny little thing in the law was that the poles were not to be removed from the ark. They're to be left in. There were mounting holes at the base of the ark. The poles were to be left there. And the writer of Kings says, hey, the poles were left there. So Solomon is trying very hard to do everything according to God's will. And that's a great example for us, isn't it? Trying to do everything according to God's will. And how did he find that out? Some of it he learned from David, and no doubt some of it he went back and read for himself. The king was required to have a copy of the law, and he was required to read it. And Solomon apparently followed that at least for a while. And you'll see as we go through this chapter, he was very familiar with the law. And then in verse 9 it says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, that might make you pause because it says nothing was in there except the two tablets. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that in the ark were not only two tablets but a jar of manna and Aaron's rod. The jar of manna was kept to remind the nation of Israel of their rebellion in the wilderness when they complained that there wasn't food to eat. And God supplied food morning by morning in the form of manna. And God said, you know, take a jar and store some of that as a reminder that I provided for you in the wilderness. And it was also a reminder of their complaining and grumbling against God. Aaron's rod was his symbol of authority. And when he was challenged and he and Moses were challenged, God told Moses to tell the leaders of Israel to each bring, all 12 of the tribes, each bring a rod or a staff and leave it before the presence of the Lord, and that God would show who he had chosen to lead his people. And when they came in the morning, there were all these rods, and there was Aaron's rod, and it had sprouted branches. And the branches had put forth leaves and blossoms. The blossoms had come to fruition. There were almonds there. And so that was God's way of saying, look, I've chosen Aaron to be the high priest, and everybody else needs to submit to my choice of him. And so Aaron's rod, again, a symbol of the rebellion of the people of Israel. And so there's no mention of these two things, right? It's like, it's as if God is saying, you have a fresh start with me. We're going to focus not on the rebellion of the past, but on the covenant agreement, the relationship that we have on the basis of my promises and my law. And isn't that the way God continually relates to us? You know, we sin, we go to him. He says, I'm giving you a fresh start. Let's focus on the essentials, not on the past. Learn from the past, grow from it, but don't live back there. And it came to pass, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Notice it didn't say a cloud, right? It says the cloud. Now, we're supposed to know as we read this that there's a specific cloud that's in mind here. As you remember, when God led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land, he led them by means of what? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So when it says the cloud, is referring to this, which was the way that God manifested his presence among his people, so that they could follow him, so that they knew the direction that they were to go. And so when all this is done, the ark is now in the holy place, everybody is back out, all of a sudden this cloud fills not just the Holy of Holies, but the whole of the interior of the temple. And it's so thick and so intense that the priests have to evacuate, like tear gas or something. They say, we've got to get out of here. The presence of God is in this place. You know what? That's what I want for our church. Not the cloud, you know, not the stinging eyes, if there was such a thing, but just the sense of the presence of God in our midst. I mean, we've probably all known that at some times in our lives. And there are periods of your life where that will happen frequently, if not regularly. Early on, it seemed like in the last days of the Jesus movement, the presence of the Lord just seemed so intense. Every time we would gather, every time we would worship the Lord, every time we would draw together for prayer, every time the word was taught, you just felt like God is just cutting into your heart down to the depths where you need his touch. And that's what we should long for. As a congregation, that's something that we should be praying for. And as individuals, that's something that we should be preparing for. Such that when we gather together, every time we leave, we sense, wow, the Lord has met with us here. But that just doesn't happen by accident, does it? In fact, it doesn't happen unless you want it to. It's only going to happen when you're open to the Lord working in your heart. Now, maybe I shouldn't have said only if you want it to, because sometimes the Lord reaches us even when we don't want him to. But usually that's because someone's been praying for us. Someone wants the Lord to reach into our hearts. So I want you to make that a prayer, that we will sense the Lord, and not just we who are a regular part of the congregation, but everyone who comes and worships with us, or just comes to find out what's going on, would sense the presence of the Lord. It says, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory is his outshining, his worthiness to be worshipped. And he just filled the temple. And Solomon spoke in verse 12. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. In Exodus 19:9, it says, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So it's a sign of God's mercy that he wanted the people to be able to know when he was meeting there. So then Solomon goes forward from here in verse 14. It says, then the king turned around and bless the whole assembly of Israel. So you picture him, you know, he's outside the temple because he's not a priest. He's not allowed in. He was facing the temple when the cloud came down. You know, everybody was, right? Something went on there and it just caught everyone's attention. And so they're all facing the temple. And Solomon makes this proclamation facing the temple. But then he turns around and he blesses the whole assembly of Israel. Everybody has been gathered together for this event. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this is Solomon's blessing, and it's not quite your typical blessing, is it? What's he doing? He's looking back to what God has done. The focus is not on him, is it? The focus is not on, you know, I've arisen to be king, and I've established my throne, and I've done this great work. No, the focus is on the Lord. The Lord has fulfilled his promise. The Lord has done what he has said. The Lord has been faithful to us. And do you notice when you read through this, if you study the promise, it was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Solomon's quoting. He's quoting what God said to his father David. So he's paid attention. He's understood. He's studied what God has done. And he's looking back to those promises and said, God has fulfilled them. God has been good to us. God has been good to us. And he always fulfills his promise. Now, it's interesting with Solomon. We've seen in the other chapters that there are all these hints of trouble to come. Maybe problems in Solomon's heart already that are going to lead to these future problems. But you don't see that here. Solomon has just sensed the presence of the Lord, the glory of God, and he's not about to touch that glory for himself. That's the way it should be. We gather together, we sense what God is really like, and our response should be one of repentance from our sin and thankfulness to God and worship. A response of humility. A response of humility. And that's what we see here. And Solomon just reciting the goodness of the Lord in fulfilling his word. You see, God is a faithful God. And in those days, I mean, that may not seem like much for us to say, but in those days there were all these petty little gods in all these places. And you read Greek and Roman mythology, and what are they? They're the story of their gods, and they are so petty. It's ridiculous. And so fickle that you'll find these stories of these people who will be given promises by the gods, and they can't rely upon them because the gods might change their minds. Or some other god might come in and interfere. Or they might forget. Or whatever. And so they have to do more than just trust the gods. And the God of Israel, our God, is not at all like that. He's a faithful God. He remembers and he keeps his promises. Now, one other little thing before we move on to Solomon's prayer. Solomon's going to pray a prayer of dedication. It's a long prayer. But before we get into that, Solomon has talked about building a dwelling for the Lord. He's using that word not in the way that we often would. He's not saying this is the house where God is going to reside and stay. Because you'll see as we go on, he'll even say there's no way to build a house for God. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So when he's talking about dwelling, he's talking about being enthroned there. This is a place for the name of the Lord our God, he'll frequently say, as opposed to for him himself. It's going to be a symbol of his presence. Because God fills everything, right? One of the difficulties in understanding the nature of God is that he's both transcendent. He's not limited by this physical world. He transcends it. He's transcendent. He dwells everywhere. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But at the same time, he's what the theologians call immanent, which means very, very close to each one of us individually and personally. God is both filling everything and yet very close. And so the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of the Lord reminds the people that he's very close to them and wants to be in the very heart of their lives. Now, Solomon's going to pray, and he's going to say this long prayer, and the prayer is divided into seven sections. There, he's going to talk about these seven different things that might arise, and the general pattern is, when this goes wrong, your people will pray, or other people will pray, and oftentimes that prayer is going to be preceded or accompanied by repentance, and then Solomon's going to ask God to hear that prayer and respond to it. And so you'll see this seven times through this passage. Overall, you'll see the prayer is focused on God's grace. And the prayer is not what we think of as a typical prayer, where we're praying for God's blessing for ourselves, but Solomon is praying for others. We call this an intercessory prayer. He's interceding. He's praying on behalf of the nation. So let's take a look at this, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. The altar was in front of the temple, the closest part of the great courtyard surrounding the temple. And Solomon stands in front of this altar, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel. This is who I'm praying to. Lord God of Israel. Good to remind yourself when you're praying. Who are you praying to? He says, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. There's no one like you. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. This is our God, greater than anyone, and yet attending to our prayers, keeping his promise. He has the heart, the love to make good promises to us, and he has the power and the wisdom to carry them out. This is our God. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now, this might seem a little bit selfish, right? Solomon's praying that David's son will reign on his throne, that there never will fail to be the son of David on the throne of David, and he's David's son, and he's on the throne. So it might seem like he's praying for himself. But this looks so far to the future. In the promise God made to David, he promised him that he would set one of his sons on the throne forever. Forever. So God's not just talking about Solomon here, because Solomon's going to die. And he's not just talking about Solomon's son on down the road. When you get far enough tracking the descendants of Solomon, who do you get to? You get to Jesus. You get to Jesus. So this promise is a promise of a Messiah, a Savior who will sit on the throne forever. And so when Solomon is praying for that, he's not just praying for himself. He's praying for the Savior who will sit on the throne of God forever. He's saying, Lord, bring this about. Let your word come true. You know what? That's a great example for prayer. It's a great example for prayer. When you want to pray, you want to pray for God's will, not your own, because his will is better than yours. And how do you know God's will except by going to his word? So if you go to his word and know his will, you can pray according to his will and be confident that he's going to act accordingly. And that's what Solomon is doing. He goes on in verse 27. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So this is the introduction to the prayer. And Solomon is just saying, look, we have the temple as a reminder of your presence, your reality and your presence and your promises. So when we look towards it, we're looking to you. We're praying to you. Hear and respond. And in that, it's interesting, again, Solomon knows the Old Testament. He knows that God told the people through Moses that when you get into the land, I'm going to designate a place to be worshipped. And Solomon is saying, that place has now been designated. You showed us that it was going to be in Jerusalem. And you know the story is going to be at the place where Abraham had offered Isaac, the father had offered his son as a sacrifice, and at the place where the sacrifices of David stayed the judgment against Israel when God was judging Israel for David's sin. So that place of sacrifice became the place where God's temple was built. Verse 31, now he begins these different categories. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. What's Solomon's prayer? It's just that there be justice in the presence of the Lord, that there be justice for the people, that the truth would prevail and God would judge the wicked and bless the righteous. And that was part of Solomon's heart. Remember, that was one of the first things that happened to him when he became king. He was presented with this difficult case, but God had given him wisdom to reveal the truth of the matter, and justice was served. And Solomon just says, may justice always be served. He says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Wow, think about this, right? We can read that and we can just go, zoop, okay, there's a prayer. Think about this. This is an occasion of great celebration. The glory of the Lord is present. You know, we've built this great building. We're having a dedication ceremony. And Solomon is saying, look, when your people Israel are defeated in battle because they've sinned against you, he's being prophetic here in his prayer. He's recognizing that there are going to be times to come when Israel sins against God, and as a result, God removes his protection on them, and as a result, they're defeated in battle before their enemies. Solomon recognizes that this is going to come. But he says, when that happens, when, not if, when that happens, and when they turn back to you, repentance, that's really repentance, right? Turning back to God. When they turn back to you and confess your name, acknowledging God's authority over their lives and their willingness to live that way. When they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication or request to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Solomon is picturing them not just being defeated, but being taken captive to enemy lands. And yet, he's picturing them repenting of their sin, calling out to God and saying, God, respond to that. Set them free. Bring them back. That's an amazing prayer. This is encapsulating the future history of Israel from that point until the captivity to Babylon and also the Assyrian captivity and then the people's release from that. And notice again the focus, your mercy, God, and your grace. Solomon is expecting God to be merciful and gracious to his people. That should be so encouraging to us. It should be so encouraging to us that God is going to be merciful and gracious to us. And we need only recognize our sin and turn back from it to the Lord, acknowledging his authority in our lives, calling out to him in prayer, and he'll work in our lives. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Again, if you know the history of Israel, this is a remarkable prayer. It's not going to be all that many years before Israel sins, enters into idolatry. Elijah prays, and God answers by bringing a drought on the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. And yet when the people turn and Elijah prays, God answers with rain. And Solomon is praying prophetically of what's going to happen. When there is famine in the land, verse 37, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And again, Solomon sees a problem that can arise: blight, famine, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, besieging by the enemy, whatever plague or sickness there is. When your people call to you, answer and be merciful. And notice in there, each one knows the plague of his own heart. That's a reminder to us that when these words like plague are used, we're not just talking about a physical plague, we're also talking about problems, illnesses in our spiritual lives, in our hearts. And Solomon's saying, when your people do this, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgiveness just runs through this, doesn't it? It's remarkable because a lot of times we think of the Old Testament as being very centered on the law and on obedience and actions, and yet those actions are wrapped around the heart of forgiveness and humility before God. Moreover, verse 41, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Again, remarkable perspective that Solomon has. It's like he's being transported out of his normal narrow-minded ways, and he's seeing the big picture clearly. And he sees, hey, Israel has a purpose as a nation. And that purpose is to proclaim God's goodness to the other nations. God, when he chose Abraham, said, I have blessed you, and in you all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. I'm blessing you not just for your sake, and certainly not because you deserve it, but so that I, through you, can bless others in order that they may come to know me. God's big picture is presented here in Solomon's prayer. And so he says, Lord, don't just answer the prayers of Israel, but answer the prayers of the foreigners who are drawn to you because of what you've done in your people. Because they'll hear of your strong hand, your outstretched arm, your great name, and they'll be attracted. So answer them when that happens. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. What's he saying? He's saying your people are going to go into battle and they're going to get in trouble. Even in the midst of the battle, when things are hot and heavy, when they turn and call out to you, Lord, hear them, even in the midst of the battle, and preserve them, take care of them answer them, maintain their cause, give them victory. Great encouragement for us. Because we may not be battling with swords and bows and arrows, but we battle. We have a spiritual battle to fight the good fight of faith. And in the midst of that battle, we can call out to the Lord and be encouraged that He'll hear and answer because He's merciful and gracious. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Catch that before we go on. Only Jesus never sinned. There is no one else who does not sin. When your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, when they come to themselves, is that strike a bell? That's a prodigal son, right? When he came to himself, he realized what a mess he had gotten into himself into, and he turned his attention back home to his father. It says, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. That's a long sentence. But what's going on? Again, Solomon is seeing what's going to happen with the people being taken into captivity, into exile, and yet then he says, when they come to themselves, when they understand what's gone on, when they repent, when they turn back to you with their whole heart, hear them, answer them, be open to them, and bring them back to the land. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So Solomon wraps up this long prayer, and again, it's focused on God's mercy, His forgiveness, and His graciousness to hear and to act on behalf of His people. But it sees all the way back to through the law of the Old Testament, pretty much all of these conditions that he prays about, you'll find in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God says, these are the curses that I'm going to bring on my people if they won't obey me, if their hearts turn away from me. These are going to be the consequences. And yet, if their hearts turn back to me, there are blessings in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, somewhere right around there. I get those chapter numbers mixed up. But anyway, the curses and the blessings are reviewed as part of the covenant. And Solomon looks back to those and he sees that this is God's way. God's way, even in his discipline, even in trials, is merciful. Because why do the trials come? To bring us good. Sometimes they come directly as a result of sin, don't they? And when the trial comes, what does it do? It motivates us to get out of sin and to get right with God. And if we're walking with God and the trials come, they should just motivate us to walk that much more closely. In the case of sin, the trial is God's mercy to turn us away from sin, to turn us back to God. And so Solomon sees this pattern. He sees these specific promises of God relative to the blessings and cursings, and he prays on the basis of what God has already said. Again and again, you see him doing this. So he wraps up the prayer, In verse 54, it says, "And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." Did you catch that? Where did he start this prayer? Standing in front of the altar with his hands raised up in heaven. Where did he finish it? On his knees in front of the altar with his hands spread out towards heaven. There was something humbling going on in Solomon's heart that he just felt like, I need to kneel. I need to kneel. And sometimes, although our physical posture, and there's no magic in that, it can be a reflection of our heart and can encourage our heart in the right direction. And sometimes you should kneel before the Lord. So he gets up from kneeling. It says, "Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel." He's blessing them again with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." They're now in the place of rest in the promised land, rest from their enemies, peace. "According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise." God keeps his promises. "There's not failed one word of all his good promises, promise which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers." And again, this is one of the whole keys of the Christian life. God being with us, not distant from us. "May he not leave us nor forsake us." Again, an echo of the New Testament. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." "That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." Again, his heart for the whole world. This is God's heart being expressed in Solomon's heart. "Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. It's a massive number of sacrifices. Now remember, the feast goes on for 7 days. So this is not all at once, but this is just this ongoing sacrifice to the Lord and a reminder that there's peace with God. Jesus is our peace offering, who brings peace between us and God by paying for the sin that we committed, so that that debt of sin is taken away, so that we can be right with God. So Jesus is our peace offering. "So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings." Now, this is the court in front of the temple. And if you remember, in the New Testament, there came a time when Jesus went into this court and he became angry. You remember? And he cleansed the court of all the money changers who were using the court to make money for themselves. Why? The court was called the court of the Gentiles. This was the area where the unbelievers, the people from other nations who wanted to trust in the Lord, could come and worship the Lord. They couldn't go into the temple, but they could go into that court. And that was the Lord's heart. And he says, "Have you not heard, my house shall be made a house of prayer for all the nations?" At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That just means from the far northeast to the far southwest, the whole of the land of Israel. Before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So you see throughout this, God revealing to the people his plans through Solomon and through Solomon's prayer and Solomon's action and this basic plan of turn away from your sin and turn back to the Lord because he's merciful and he's gracious and he's faithful. In all of this, though, for us, the temple pictures more than just the place of Old Testament worship. In the New Testament, we're called, Jesus is called the temple. He said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. What's he saying? He's saying his body was a place of worship of God. And when his body was killed, he was going to rise again to show that he had never sinned. And then when he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon and into the church, he constituted a new temple in his people, the church. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And in Greek, there are two words for you, one for you as an individual and one for you as a group. And this is the plural. The word for you as a group. The church of God is the temple of God. But then later he goes on and he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And he's talking about individuals as a temple of God. So we individually are a temple where God is worshipped. If we have God living in us and if we're living for him. And corporately we are a temple of God, where God is to be worshipped. And so all these things apply to us in this special way that God all along has been pointing towards something that he's wanting to accomplish, where everyone knows him, everyone trusts him, everyone worships him, and eventually all together there will be one universal church without all these divisions that we see in our day and age, worshiping God as one with him ruling over all. And all the problems of the world will be solved when that comes, when that day comes, and never before. But the temple, whether it be your body or the church or the throne room in heaven, is a place of worshiping God only when we give him that place of honor. When we turn back to him with our whole heart, when we seek to glorify him and allow his purposes to be achieved. When we seek to worship him, we're told in the Old Testament that God inhabits the praises of his people. Just like he would come down to the temple and be worshiped there, that's what we want. We want him inhabiting our praises. We want to worship him in a way that will honor him and bless him. We want to fulfill his purposes for us. And that's only going to happen when he's enthroned in our hearts and when he's enthroned in our church, when we've turned away from our sin and trusted in him and in what Jesus has done for him. And when that happens, as it happens bit by bit and day by day, we will find joy. Because it's in his presence where there's fullness of joy. In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. So every time we gather, turn away from sin, search your hearts, draw near to the Lord in repentance and faith, put your trust in him, and then worship him with all your heart, and you'll sense his presence, and you'll receive his joy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for the things you have for us in your word. Help us to understand it and receive it and live by it. Lord, thank you that we can close our time together with worship and with fellowship. Bless this time, we pray, Lord. Be glorified in us and do the work in us that's needed so that you can be honored and glorified the way only you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.